The following sermon is a ministry of Hilton Head Presbyterian Church. For more information, visit us online at hiltonheadpca.com.
This morning's scripture reading comes from Luke 12, 1 through 12. Please stand in reverence for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. Appreciate, as I do each time, that I'm able to sneak away and to be with family for your generosity and for the wonderful staff that the Lord has assembled here, which allows for that. Those of you who didn't know, last weekend, Lisa and I were celebrating a bit of a transition in our life, that we're now grandparents and got to go and hang out with the most beautiful grandchild ever. I'm not going to talk about it too much, but can we go ahead and cue those pictures? No, I'm kidding. I do have those for you for later, anytime you want to see them. But it's good to be together today. Jumping back into the Gospel of Luke, looking back at this series that we started, and to see the purpose for why Luke wrote these letters, the letter to Theophilus in the first volume, which was what we call the Gospel of Luke. He said, "I write this so that you may know, that you may know that the claims of Christ are true, that you may know that all of these events actually happened in history. They are corroborated by witnesses that at that time, Theophilus could have gone and interviewed." That Luke was making an account. He was building a case. He was driving home the fact that Jesus is who he says that he is, that he is the Son of God, come into the world to take on the sins of those who would profess him before men, and that they would be forgiven, and that they would gain through his righteousness eternal life. And then he wrote a second volume, which we're going to look at beginning in the fall, which is the book of Acts, which he's saying now that Christ has established his work and his kingdom in the world, and now has given that to faithful witnesses, equipped and matured within the church. The church now is established to go out into the world to grow this kingdom ministry, and that's the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to look at beginning next fall. And so this morning, we're looking at Luke chapter 12, those first 12 verses that you heard read this morning. This is a challenging section. It holds within it language that will sidetrack you as you read it. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is unforgivable? Have I done that when I was younger, and is that being held against me? And so all the rest of my life is of no value. All of this is wasted effort. I'm going to get to heaven one day, and God is going to say, "Oh, no. Sorry, when you were 12, you did that sin. You're out. You don't get to enter in." So we're going to talk about that. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that Jesus is coming and establishing within his ministry what it looks like within the world to be his disciple. What it looks like within the world, a hostile world that doesn't accept him and therefore won't accept those who claim to be his followers, who find life in him. If they didn't accept Christ, then it is naive of us and quite prideful of us to think that they will accept us carte blanche. And so he comes and he says, listen, I want you to have a witness within the world, even if you aren't accepted. And your witness needs to be untainted. Your witness needs to be undeterred. You need to have an unashamed witness and an unafraid witness. That we want to have this type of witness, this witness that isn't mingled with other things, a witness that isn't deterred when we face opposition, which we already have, some of you, and or which we will, that God promises, that we are unashamed of Christ in our witness, that we claim him and that we stand with and for and by him unashamedly, and that we do all of this without fear. That's our desire, and that's Christ's desire. I was listening or reading a sermon by Dr. Philip Ryken, former pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he preached on this passage, and I'm indebted to him for much of the way that he dissected this text. It's just simply moving through, you'll see, a simple movement through these 12 verses. But I was thinking this week and was reading about a group of individuals, a group of committed Christians, followers of Christ, who decided to go out and to plant a church. And they were going to go and do it within a country that is hostile to the things of God. All the government structures around it were hostile to the things of God. That they were going in what we would call a parachute church plant, which is different from what we have intent to do over time, which is to see some of us go out and start a new work across the bridge here. But we are doing that together in ministry. What this is this was a group of people parachuting in to a place where they had no support structure, where they had limited resources, and what they had to do was rely heavily upon the Lord and his provision in the midst of it. And it seemed that they started out pretty well, but then they faded, for there were threats against them, and they were accosted by the culture around them, and they became a bit ashamed of who they were. They were afraid and terrified of the folks around them. They became deterred in their work, and in so doing, it led them to now mingle, to become tainted in their lives. So they basically quit trying to build the church, and they just went ahead and sort of established their lives in that country. Well, God, in his faithfulness, sent another pastor to go there a few years later and to stir them up, to bring them back around. And the way that God did that was touching on many of the principles that we're going to see here. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the world when you have me in your midst. For I'm the Lord of hosts, and I'm with you. We sang about that. He says, take courage and go and to do these things. Don't let your lives be tainted with the life of the culture, which says that's what it's all about, and find yourself falling into hypocrisy. It's really a powerful story of what happens to so many Christians who come out of the gate strong, but then they begin to see and feel the effects of living in a world that doesn't get or care about what we care about or about Christ. Now, I'd encourage you to read about that church that I'm talking about, and you can read about it in Ezra and in Haggai. For it is God's reestablishment of the church in Jerusalem. That's the story. And the reason I start with that story, it's a story that has been throughout all the ages. that it is challenging and it is difficult to live for Christ in a culture that says we don't want what you have. And not only do we not want what you have, we will oppose you both in political and social and cultural structures, all the way from the top down, we will oppose you. And you're going to have to decide, is it worth it? Is it worth it to keep following Christ? So friends, that's what we're looking at today here with Luke's account of Jesus' teaching. That Jesus comes, and he had just finished having dinner with the Pharisees. And it says at the beginning in there in verse 1 that crowds began to amass around him. There were mobs of people, so much so that folks were being trampled. It doesn't say that they were being trampled to death, but you can get in your mind a visual of what was taking place as they were trying to get near to Jesus. And Jesus had around him his inner circle and then the next little circle around him and those who were around him. And you can imagine the crushing scene. And Jesus is speaking to two audiences within this passage. He speaks to the very near audience, that is his disciples. And then he does speak to the outer audience. But what Jesus says is if you want to have a faithful witness within the world, if that's your desire, and I'm going to make an assumption on many of you and most of you who are here and most of you who are listening in today, that that's your desire. That you wouldn't be here today if you didn't want to know how to have a more effective witness within the world, to be strengthened that as you leave this place, because right here and right now, this is the easiest it's going to get this week. Let me just help you on that. This is easy. This is low-hanging fruit. You're around a whole bunch of other people who generally believe the same things that you believe. But as soon as you step out of these doors and you head out into the world, the folks that you encounter at the restaurant, the club, and in your school and in your neighborhoods, they don't really care. And as a matter of fact, not only do they not care, they oppose it. And so how are we going to be more effective in that? I'm going to give you five things that from this passage, and this is from the teaching of Jesus, so you can decide that you don't like them, and that's fine. You can take that up with Jesus in your prayer time. But Jesus teaches here in these 12 verses that if you want to have a faithful and effective ministry in the world, a witness for him, the first thing is it needs to be free from hypocrisy. It needs to be a life. Our lives need to be lived in such a way that we work to remove hypocrisy. He begins, and he said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop." Now, Jesus had just finished one of probably the worst dinner parties that he had ever been at. He was invited by a Pharisee, a leader of the church at that time, a religious leader, who invited a bunch of his lawyer friends over, and their intent was to get Jesus. This was a setup from the beginning. And Jesus recognized it, and being the hospitable southern gentleman that he was, he didn't say anything about it. He just sat and let it know Jesus jumps right in. You see, one of the things that's fascinating about Jesus, he likes to pick fights. He doesn't let people get away with things because he wants to expose them in such a way, because he recognizes this. Hypocrisy within the church, the duality of life within the church, is one of the most damning things to the witness of the church in the world. And unlike me, and unlike most pastors, and unlike most people in the church who just allow hypocrisy to go on for whatever reasons, Jesus was saying, he says it over and over. I'm not going to go back and read it, but he says over and over in chapter 11, "Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, lawyers." Woe. He's bringing upon a woe, which is biblical language of be very careful of the wrath and the judgment of God. Be careful, because you look good on the outside. You smell good on the outside. You get all dressed up for church, and you show up in your finery, and you have all the accoutrements, and people come over to your house, and you've got your Bible out, and you've got your bumper stickers, and you've got your crosses that you wear, and you've got all your stuff. But be very, very careful that the life that you're living aligns itself with the life you profess to believe. That the life you're living aligns with the truth that you profess to believe. He says you should be really careful of that, folks, because that's one of the most damning things to damage Christ and his witness in the world. That's where he says, be careful of this. He says hypocrisy. Hypocrisy being that gap between our outward appearance of godliness and the sinner that lives inside. The outward appearance of godliness and the sinner that lives inside. It's when you're asked, so how are you doing? Are you going to be honest? When people see your life and they go, you go to that church, right? Yes. Huh. But I saw you last night doing this, so I guess that is okay with your public profession on Sunday. All of you who are students at school, everybody's looking and saying, oh, well, you say you follow Jesus. Well, let's see if that's the case. The world's looking for that gap. Now, folks, we're always going to have some hypocrisy in our lives. But what Jesus is saying here is that the blatant hypocrisy that says it's playing a part, it's engaging in pretense and deception. And by the way, it demands conscious insincerity. To be a hypocrite is a conscious decision of insincerity on our parts. It's not one that we just sort of fade into, but it's one that says, I'm not willing to live here, but I'm not willing not to hold that profession, so I'm going to live over here. It comes naturally to every one of us, so be encouraged by that. I don't know how many people are in here, or how many folks are listening online or will listen online, but we could walk in every single week and pick up the language of Alcoholics Anonymous, and we could walk in the door and say, hi, I'm Bill McCutcheon, I'm a recovering hypocrite. And every one of you would go, hi, Bill. And in greeting me, you would be saying, hi, we're recovering hypocrites too. The greatest hypocrite is the person who says, I don't have any hypocrisy in my life. It's sort of like when C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, show me a man who says that he is without pride, and I will show you a prideful man indeed. Jesus is saying this is common to all. And he says the danger of it is like leaven. And in Scripture, when they talk about leaven, normally the leaven is used in a negative connotation. He says the problem with hypocrisy and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is that it comes in and it has a retarding principle to everything else. It has a fermenting principle to it. It comes in and it affects everything else within the life of that individual and within the life of the community to which that individual belongs. Jesus says it's not singular and it is not isolated. You cannot throw yeast into the flour. You cannot throw yeast into the batter and expect it to only affect one part of it. It affects the whole. And so, friends, that's what Jesus is saying. If you know in your life that there's some hypocrisy, that hypocrisy cannot be quadranted off over here. It comes in and affects and bleeds in to every area of our life. And it works slowly. Kent Hughes, the commentator, says, it works slowly, but it inflates the human spirit with a swelling rot. It works slowly, but it works. And we need to recognize that all things one day, Jesus' help towards the cure is to say, friends, you might think that others are getting away, you're getting away with it with other people. And all of us are at some level. Those of you who walk in this morning and you haven't been speaking to your spouse for a week, those of you who screamed at your children this morning and children who screamed at their parents this morning, those of you who did some things last night that would make people just shudder, nobody knows it this morning. You look really good. But Jesus says that doesn't matter because all things will be revealed one day because the God of the universe is omniscient. He knows all things. And the things that are held in private will be made public one day. The things that were done in secret will be brought out into the courtyards and will be heralded of look and see of all of these things. That we can hide it for a season, but one day all things will be revealed. And Jesus is saying that's good for the soul to know that. It's good that it's going to be exposed, because if we already know that, what that gives us is a conscious ability to say, well, then I want to expose it now to the Lord. I want to bring it before the Lord and confess it to the Lord. I don't want to allow it to continue to have power in my life. Hidden sin, unrepented sin, has power because it lives in the darkness, my friends. That's why it loses power when it's brought out into the light. That's why we want to live together before the Lord so that we can say to the Lord, Lord, you already know this, but I'm going to say it to you anyway because I need to hear myself say it to you. So sometimes confession is good to be verbal. And that's why we want to live in community with one another, in relationships where we can gather together and we can say in front of somebody else, you need to know this about me. I look good on Sunday mornings. I stand up there and I may be on a platform, but hear this, my friends. My life isn't all that it's cracked up to be. And to be able to have friends around you that you can go, this is what I did this week. This is how I spoke to my wife. This is how I did this. This is this. It's being able to bring those things out and to begin to live unhypocritically in the midst of it. For you see, we can classify the big ones, racism, classism, adultery, all of those. Maybe the private sins that are in dark places. But then there's this whole other group of sins that are somewhat acceptable. I'd encourage you to read this book if you haven't. I've mentioned it over the years. Jerry Bridges' Acceptable Sins. If you want to be challenged and you want to be frustrated with me, read that book. Because basically what Jerry Bridges says is this. The church has accepted certain sins as okay and acceptable. The sins of gossip, lack of generosity, selfishness, jealousy, haughtiness, and pride. Those are good qualities in the church today. Hypocrisy within the lives of Christians and within the church is one of the largest obstacles to the non-believer coming to faith. We hear it all the time. And I would say to some of you who are here this morning who are not followers of Christ, and any of you listening online who are not followers of Christ, and that is your impediment, that is your obstacle, I would say this to you. Welcome. There's always room for one more hypocrite in our midst. For friends, hypocrisy is not a Christian problem. It's a human problem. The hope within the church is that we recognize it and we begin to deal with it so that we can live consistent lives of integrity in the midst of it. Jesus says, if you want a witness in the world for him that is powerful and that is effective, we'll start to root out and find hypocrisy in your life. And one of the things that we need to understand here is hypocrisy. How many of you would say, I'm just going to see how honest we're going to get today. How many of you would say that there's hypocrisy within your life? Good, you were listening. It's a human problem. When you see hypocrisy in your life, you should give thanks to the Lord, because that hypocrisy is like the dummy lights, like the warning lights on the dashboard of your car, that when they come on, they let you know that there's something more sinister going on underneath that you may not know. And hypocrisy is one of those. And what we learn about hypocrisy is it leads into the second thing that we need to have. And that is, in order to have an effective witness for the Lord, we need to root out hypocrisy, and we need to fear God more than we fear other people. So if you're wrestling with hypocrisy, what that is a flashing light on your spiritual dashboard, which is saying to you, your fears are misaligned. You've allowed the fear of man and the fear of others and the fear of acceptance within the culture to supplant the proper fear of God, which is the supreme fear that we should have. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowing how to live in this life is to see God properly for who He is. And then in coming into relationship with Him, it aligns everything else. That's what Jesus says. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more to do with that they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. You can imagine the people leaned in. Said, who are we supposed to fear? Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. It's foreboding language. It's language where those who heard it for the first time and now us who've heard it for the umpteenth time pause and say, who's he talking about? Well, friends, let me tell you who he's not talking about. He's not talking about Satan. Satan does not have the power to bring you and to cast you into hell. Hell is not his domain and dominion. It is his prison. The only power in all of the universe that has power over the eternality of the human soul is God himself. And so what Jesus is saying is, friends, you need to have a proper fear of my Father. You need to have a fear of him because it's him alone that has the power of eternal life or death. And that is the supreme power in all of the world. And if that is the purpose of all religion and the purpose of all philosophy to deal with the meaning of life and what happens at death, Jesus is saying here it is. You need to understand who my Father is. And you need to be in right relationship with him. He's speaking of two different kinds of fears. This isn't the knee-knocking fear of if a bear comes running around the corner at you, or if you're swimming in the water and a great white shark comes up and nestles your leg. That's a different kind of fear that he's talking about. He's talking about a fear here. That is that awe-inspiring unraveling in the internal bit of who we are, the Isaiah fear of when he looked up and saw Christ standing before God, that he said, I unraveled, I liquefied in my inner being because I saw him for who he is. And my only response of falling in front of him was to go, I'm an unclean man and I live among people with unclean lips. I'm undone. No one talks about the fear of the Lord in the church anymore. We want to make God someone that we can nestle up next to and snuggle. And he's so cute. Maybe like a furry Santa Claus. Maybe like that grandfather we loved so dearly. And God goes, and we'll talk about it in a moment. There are fatherly traits of genuine concern and love and affection from him towards us. But he is the God of the universe who cannot even be named. He is the God of the universe who is beyond time and space, and his glory fills all things. He is the God of the universe that even the created beings of the seraphim and the angels around him covered their eyes and mouths and feet because compared to his matchless glory and beauty, they, even in their perfection, were unclean. And we saunter in on a Sunday morning and say, good to see you, Pops. And we diminish. And Jesus is saying, no. You need to have a proper fear and reverence of who he is. You need to know that he is not to be trifled with. And friends, my urge and my plea to you, for some of you today, is quit trifling with the God of the universe. Quit thinking that it doesn't matter to him the life that you live, but yet profess his son's name. Be careful. It is dangerous ground upon which you walk. As Jonathan Edwards says, it is very thin ice upon which you tread that will crack under the weight of that hypocrisy. Jesus is saying, this is the one whom you should fear. It's what Paul picked up on. Paul said, I consider in 2 Corinthians, I take a moment and I consider the eternal weight of glory that is mine in Christ Jesus. And I consider it so, and I consider who God is so, that it is the things, these light and momentary afflictions, and if you know anything about Paul's life, explained in 2 Corinthians 11, That is a treatise on understatement. But he said, in comparison to who God is, I'll take this any day of the week. I can't fear man who can beat my body. Paul was whipped 5 times, 39 times each time. Paul was beaten with rods. Paul was tossed down a mountain and a cliff and thrown stone upon stone upon him to where he was beaten and left for dead. The only reason someone would stop stoning a person is you thought he was dead. And Paul was going, none of that. None of that would cause me to fear those people more than I fear my God. Because I've considered it for a moment. Friends, we are too busy. Your lives have no margins in them so that you can sit and consider and ponder for a while. Because when we do, it helps us to realign those fears. It helps us to be honest. Jesus says here that we should fear God who has this ability in our lives. And for most of us, we've never faced devastating opposition. Most of us haven't. We live in America. It's not that tough. We try to conjure up tough things. And we've faced some things. All of us have. But in my personal journaling this week, here's what I wrote. I wonder if I will have anything to say to the martyrs and the saints around the throne of God. When we meet one day and they say, what was it like to stand for Christ in Hilton Head in the mid-2000s? What was that like? It's like, oh, it was so tough. I didn't get to go play golf with some friends because they knew I was a pastor. I didn't get invited to any Super Bowl parties, so I don't drink much. Dadgummit, I just couldn't date that person because I'm faithful to my witness in Christ. I couldn't go and do that. They're going to go, huh? These scars, these burns, this is what we stood for Christ. And friends, here's my greatest fear for our church in the West, is that if persecution comes to our church, who will stand? Because we're not standing really well right now when there's almost none. It's a sobering text. It's heartbreaking to me. One of the hardest things to watch as a pastor within the church is these first two things. It's to realize that most people, and COVID has just exposed it, most people within the church view the church as a commodity that they can have or not have, and that Christ is something they can have or not have. They like him, but they don't love him enough for it to cost him much. And Jesus says, be careful about that. Be careful in that. If you want a witness within the world, be careful about that. And then we could end there and you'd be going, dadgum. That's a little heavy, Bill. And Jesus recognized that and he comes right in with the third point. I'm going to have to step on the gas pedal a little bit here. In verses 6 and 7, he says this, because he knew that his disciples, he had to see it in their faces, that they looked an awful lot like you guys right now. Going, woof, man, glad I went to church today. Glad I'm hanging out with Jesus here. Gosh, I could have gone anywhere and gotten this. Blah. Jesus says this, but know this about that Father in heaven who has the power to condemn and to save. He is a Father who cares about you so much more than he does the sparrows of the field and the lilies. If you want to have a faithful witness, there is a counterbalance within that of proper fear and awe and reverence of God, and it is a trust in God's love and care. It is the intimacy part, but friends, it starts with the awe and reverence part. Sadly, most churches have gotten rid of the awe and reverence part, and we've gone straight to the trust and love and provision part. They have to be together. That this same God who makes us like Isaiah go, I'm undone, is the same God who comes to us and says, yes, but that's when I can start my work. Look at the sparrow. He says sparrows were worth a penny each, and God knows the sparrows. He cares for them and provides for them. Scholars, I don't know who got the grant for this, but somebody came up with an average of how many hairs people have on their heads. On average, a redhead has the least amount, and somebody with dark hair has the most, somewhere around 140,000 hairs on your head. And then there are the rest of us. I was the outlier, and many of you are as well. But God says this, I know you so well. I know the hairs on your head. I love you so much that if I care for sparrows and lilies in the field, Spurgeon said this. He said, the sparrows and the lilies have become our teachers, our pastors, and our theologians. That's why, friends, it's good to take a walk in the park. It is a deeply religious and spiritual exercise for you to go to Pinckney Island and walk and consider and leave your dadgum phone in your car. To look and to go, that bird, God knows it. But he's not created in the image of God. He is not Imago Dei. He does not bear the representation of God himself. But I do. And therefore I know this, that my God will care for me wherever I go. My God will take care of my every need. So we have to have a deep and a profound trust in God's love and his care. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, God couldn't give you more than he has in Christ. He says, that is the ultimate. And if I've been willing to give you my son, I promise I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to distrust me. I gave you my son. I can't do any more. And we keep going, yeah, but we are fleece factories. Throwing out fleeces left and right. Well, if you do love me, you'll do this, you'll do this, you'll do this, you'll do this. Here's what you need to do. Go here and recognize that God says, I do love you in my son, and I will provide everything else for you. It may not be the wife or the husband that you want. It may not be the perfection in marriage that you've been praying about. It may not be this, that, or the other. It may not be an A on that test. It may not be any of that stuff. But I promise you, I'm going to provide for you. I've got you. You're my child. I'm going to take care of you. Here's my one grandfather illustration for this sermon. You knew it had to come in. I held that 5-pound, 14-ounce little boy and was so captivated by him that I whispered to him, and he didn't understand it, but I'm going to say it to him over and over and over again. Anything you need, you come to Pops. I'm here because I love you that much. Your Heavenly Father is saying that to you today, friends. And you know what that little boy has to offer me? Absolutely nothing. He can't even focus on my face yet. He can't hold my hands. He can't speak. He offers me nothing. But yet he has my full and undivided love and attention. Friends, we don't have to offer God something for him to love you that way. You have it in Christ. So we trust in God's love and his care. And we profess an assurance. We've got to keep moving, sorry. We profess an assurance that Jesus is, we possess an assurance that Jesus is professing us. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before angels. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What Jesus is basically saying is this. Friends, it matters. If you profess me in this life, I profess you in the life to come. If you're ashamed of me in this life, I'm ashamed of you in the life to come. It matters how we live our lives. Young people, I want you to hear this. It matters. Parents, I want you to hear this. Your kids are looking. It matters. Grandparents, it matters. Church, the watching world is looking. It matters. But what matters more is the fact that Jesus is looking and saying, are you professing me? Because there's a symbiotic relationship between our profession of Jesus and his profession of us, of our confessing him and him confessing us, of our being ashamed of him and him being ashamed of us. And friends, without, you've heard it before, this was the passage of Scripture, the one written in Mark, the same type that the Lord used in my life to absolutely transform my life on the way down on I-77 in November of 1990. This verse. Bill, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his heavenly Father and the glory of his angels to his heavenly Father. And I've never forgotten that verse. It was burned into my conscience to say, I have been ashamed, and Lord, I am sorry. And please don't be ashamed of me one day. And I accept you, and I accept your love, and I'm going to live. And there have been days when I have sinned against Christ, but I have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And here's the answer to what's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin? It's this. It's unbelief. There is no salvation for those who don't believe. How can they be saved? It is for those who see Christ and say, yeah, I see it, it all makes sense, but yet I'm giving him no credit for it, and actually I'll credit it to Beelzebub and to the evil one himself. Jesus says, be careful of that. But friends, know this. This is sobering and somber. The quote that I put up front from Spurgeon, when he says, what you think about Christ in this life is what he thinks about you in the life to come. Whew. But here's this, and we'll end. All of this, if left to ourselves, we're in deep trouble. But Jesus says, depend upon the Holy Spirit. Here's how you can be a witness for me in this world. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when you bring before you to the synagogues, the rulers, and all of these things, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself. What you should say, the Holy Spirit will teach you. Friends, that is the entirety of the Christian life. It is a dependence on the Holy Spirit. Go back this afternoon and read Luke 11 in the teaching on the Lord's Prayer in that parable right underneath it. At the end of that, he says, if you being good fathers give to your children these things, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit if you ask? I wonder how many of you started your day today by waking up, and even before your feet hit the floor, you begged God for his Holy Spirit. Lord, I can't be your witness today. I can't love that woman next to me, and I can't love those kids who are starting to wake up, and I can't love all these people in this church, and I can't. I got to have your Spirit, and I'm not getting out of bed till I know that I do. I'm not getting off my knees until I know that you have given me in fullness the Holy Spirit. And here's the promise. If you ask for him, you have him. He gives him abundantly to us. So friends, our hope within the church is to be a witness for Christ, to be a powerful witness, to see many come to faith. This table that you're now invited to, this is God saying, I can't love you any more than I already have. Don't take what I've given you lightly. Come to me. Transform you. I'll give you the best that I have, and that's me. And you've got to decide whether it's what you want. So Christ invites you to come. Let's come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, even on days like today when it's so convicting and seemingly heavy. But in a world that's filled with cotton candy and popcorn and light things, sometimes it's important to sit and ponder the deeper things of the universe, the deeper things of reality. And I'm so thankful that you lead us not to a philosophy or empty religion, but you lead us to a person, Jesus, who stands even at this table, says, this is my life given for you. Come. I'm not ashamed of you. I stand before my Father, constantly reminding him of your name. What a love that is. To him be all glory and honor. Amen.